to make our way through this book together. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 14. Let's now hear God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your work of illumination in helping us to understand your word this morning and apply it to our lives, Lord, that we may live as your people. May we leave here giving you praise and glory for all that you have done for us through Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. If I were to say to all of you this morning, we're going to take a brief break in our worship service, and we're going to go outside, and then we're going to look at all the stars in the sky, you would all look at me as if I was nuts. You would say, "What do you mean we're going to go outside? It's daytime. I think it's cloudy. We're not going to see any stars right now. We need to wait and do that, obviously, when it's dark." A theologian once said this. He said, "God's promises are like stars. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. The darker the night, the brighter they shine." We come to Genesis 17 this morning, and it's kind of hard to imagine a darker situation than this. If you remember back in chapter 12, Abraham was 75 years old, and God had made a great promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now, if you're going to be a great nation, it starts with having some children of your own, doesn't it? But the problem, as we saw at the end of chapter 11, was that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. They had no children. Now, we fast forward to chapter 15. We don't know how old Abraham was at that point. He's probably in his 80s. Still, they had no children. God's promise from chapter 12 still had not yet been fulfilled. And so Abraham, you remember what Abraham thinks? He thinks, "Well, maybe Eliezer, my servant, will be my heir." And God says to him, "No, Abraham, Eliezer will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir." And then you remember that whole ceremony where the animals are cut in half and God passes between the animals and he makes it very clear that my promise will come to pass. But last week, we were in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah still have no children. Abraham is now 85. Sarah is now 75. It's been 10 years since that very first promise in chapter 12, and still nothing. And you all remember what happens. Abraham and Sarah decide to, we're going to take things into our own hands. We're going to speed the process along. God must need our help. And so Abraham has a son with Sarah's servant, Hagar, Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised heir. This morning, we come to chapter 17. It's now been, get this, 13 years from the end of chapter 16 to the beginning of chapter 17. It's been 24 years since God first made this promise that Abraham and Sarah would have children back in chapter 12. Abraham is now 99. Sarah is now 90. At this point, it doesn't look like they are going to have any children of their own. In fact, in the New Testament, in both Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, we are told that at this point, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. Don't ever say that to someone, right? That's not the best complimentary thing to say to someone. You're as good as dead. And yet, that's what the New Testament says about them. Humanly speaking, it looks impossible. And you can imagine from Abraham and Sarah's perspective, you would struggle to believe God's promise, wouldn't you? God promised this to us 24 years ago. That's a long time ago. That's 2001 for us. Think back to 9/11. Most of you know where you were if you're old enough when 9/11 happened. That's a long time ago. And here are Abraham and Sarah, and they're still waiting. But God this morning in Genesis 17 graciously comes to Abraham and he reassures Abraham of his promises. And it's against the darkness of this whole situation that the light of God's promises shine the brightest. And really, this is one of the greatest things about the Bible, is how God comes to us again and again and again to reassure us of his love for us. He doesn't just say it once. He doesn't just say it once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. He comes to us over and over to reassure us that he loves us and that he cares for us. And we need that, don't we? Because so often we are prone to doubt. We doubt God's care. We doubt God's love. And yet think of all of the times that God comes to us in his word, and he reminds us of his love for his people. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 103, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? You know, this is just scratching the surface of the constant assurance that God gives people in his word. Thomas Brooks, who was a 17th century English pastor, wrote this. He said, it is the very design of the whole of Scripture to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ, then to an acceptance of Christ, and then to build them up in a sweet assurance in Christ. Brooks's point was that God's design is not only to bring his people to saving faith, but it's also to build his people in their assurance. And we're going to see that this morning. There are two things we want to see in this passage. First of all, God reaffirms his covenant of grace. And second, God signifies his covenant of grace. Chapter begins, God comes to Abram, and notice what he says to him in verse 1. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, if you're a careful reader, you might read that and you might think to yourself, is God now adding works to his covenant? Is God now saying, okay, Abram, you need to be obedient. You need to be blameless. And if you are obedient, then I will make my covenant with you. Well, that's not what God is saying. Remember back in chapter 15, God ratified his covenant with Abraham in that whole blood oath in chapter 15. God is not adding to his covenant here. He's not making a different covenant with Abram here. He's simply renewing or reaffirming his covenant. If you look at verse 2, you'll notice the word make my covenant. The word that's translated make is not the normal Hebrew word that's used for making a covenant. Here, the word actually means give. In other words, this covenant is a gracious gift from God to Abram. And Abram's obedience is simply to be his response of gratitude for the Lord's grace to him. The same is true for us. Your salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God's grace. The Bible speaks of that over and over from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Over and over, that's the message of Scripture. Your salvation is a gift of God's grace apart from anything that you do. And yet, as those who have been saved by grace, as those who have been united to Christ, as those who have been made new creatures in Christ, it is our aim to please him. It is our aim to walk obediently before him because of our thankfulness, our gratitude for the Lord's grace to us. The Christian life is not try harder and maybe God will love you. Try harder and maybe God will accept you. The message of the Christian faith is God has already loved his people in Christ and therefore walk with him. But like Abram, we stumble, we falter, we at times doubt God's promises. But I want you to notice three ways in which God graciously reaffirms his covenant here. Three ways that he assures Abram of his promises, and these three things are designed to assure you as well. First of all, God reminds Abram who he is. Look at verse 1. God says to Abram, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the word Shaddai means, but many scholars believe that the word Shaddai has to do with strength. Specifically, the strength of a mountain. Children, you all know that mountains are really, really big, right? You've been to the mountains before. You're driving up the mountains with your mom and dad, and mountains look strong and solid and really almost impossible to move. A mountain is a picture of strength. And so what many scholars think is that God identifies himself here as El Shaddai to make the point that he is stronger than his creation. One commentator writes this. He says, El Shaddai is the God who so constrains and controls nature that it does his will, and he so subdues it that it bows to and subserves his grace. Now think about this. How might knowing that God is El Shaddai, how might that have encouraged Abram? Well, what's been the recurring theme since the end of chapter 11? You have no kids and your wife is barren. Over and over we've seen that theme. And yet how it would have encouraged Abram to know that El Shaddai, that God is all-powerful, that nothing is impossible for him. That if he promises to do something, even if it looks, humanly speaking, impossible, he will do it. God is saying to Abram, Abram, if I created the universe by my almighty power, don't you think that I can produce a child for you in your old age? That's the significance of El Shaddai. And Christian, God hasn't changed. He is still El Shaddai. He still powerfully rules over all things. And when you're tempted to wonder, could God possibly save someone like me? All my sins, all my struggles, all my shortcomings. When you're tempted to wonder, can God sustain me through this trial? Can God give me strength to get through this? Remember who God is. Remember the words of Jeremiah 32, O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Do you feel weak this morning? Do you feel unfruitful? Do you feel sometimes like, you know, I'm never going to be able to change? Then remember God's name here, El Shaddai. He calls you, Christian, to walk before him, not in your own strength, but in his all-sufficient grace. And so God reaffirms his covenant by reminding Abraham, this is who I am. I am the Almighty One. Secondly, he reaffirms his covenant by making it clear who will fulfill these promises. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice something very significant in verses 6, 7, and 8. Notice the constant use of I will. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring the land. I will be their God. You notice that? Over and over, God says, I will. God doesn't say, Abram, I'm going to give you a list. You need to do this and this and this, and then we'll talk. He says, Abram, I will do what I have promised. And you'll notice, nowhere is this called Abraham's covenant, right? Nowhere does God say our covenant, as if, you know, God and Abraham had sat down together and hammered out the details of this covenant. 9 times in this chapter alone, God calls it my covenant. This is God's covenant, resting on God's initiative, God's grace. And ultimately, I want you to see ultimately that all of these I wills point forward to Jesus. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, fulfilled in Jesus, who gathers a multitude that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God says, I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. Fulfilled in Jesus, the King of Kings, from whom a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, comes. God says, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. Again, fulfilled in Jesus, in whom God says to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God says, Abraham, I will give you land for an everlasting possession, fulfilled in Jesus, who gives us a better country, who gives us an inheritance that can never be taken from us. This isn't just some story about a covenant that God made with an old guy thousands of years ago. This is our family history, isn't it? And this is a reminder that God will keep all of his promises to us. He will preserve us. He will keep us. And he will bring us to that better country. He will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth. And so God reassures Abram again by saying, I will do this. Christian, you may at some point lose your health. You may lose your wealth. You may lose your friends, your family. But you will never lose the fact that God says to you, I will be your God. I will be your God. And then third, God reaffirms his covenant, notice, by giving Abram a new name. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Most of you know that in the ancient Near East, the meaning of your name was very significant. Some of you know the meaning of your name, but some of you don't. In that culture, the meaning of your name was very significant. And so if your name was changed, that would be a really big deal. God now changes Abram's name. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means the father of many. Now, this is kind of humorous because think about this. This is like calling a bald guy curly or a 7-foot-tall guy shorty. This just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Why would you call a guy who at this point has one child, Ishmael, the father of many? And you can imagine people chuckling at this. You know, Abraham was located on a caravan route between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And so you'd have a lot of people pass through that area. And you can kind of imagine people meet Abraham and they ask him, what's your name? Oh, I'm exalted father. Well, how many kids do you have? One. And then later on, now it's going to be, what's your name? Oh, I'm the father of many nations. How many children do you have? Just one. But this is God's way of affirming his promises to Abraham. In fact, I want you to notice how God puts it at the end of verse 5. He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you. Hebrew perfect tense signifies a completed action. In other words, this is a done deal in God's eyes. This is sure to happen. Believer in Christ, you also have a new identity, don't you? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christian, your identity is not your failures. Your identity is not your sin. It's not your past. You are in Christ. You have a new identity. You have a new name. You are a child of God. So God gives these wonderful assurances to Abraham. And now God signifies his covenant of grace. Notice verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is the sign of God's covenant. Now, a couple questions that we might ask at this point. Number one, why is circumcision called a sign? And number two, why does God give this particular sign? Signs are something, as you all know, that point to something else. Whenever I'm on my way home from my grandkids' house, there's a sign on Sunset Lake Road that reads Fuquay Varina. Now, is that sign Fuquay Varina? No, it's just a sign that points to the fact that you have now entered into Fuquay Varina. Or children, if we went back into that map room later today and I were to say to you, show me on that map where North Carolina is, you'd go over there and you'd look at that map and you would point it out and you would say, that's where North Carolina is. Now, we know that that's not really North Carolina. That's just a sign that shows you, that points you to where North Carolina is. Very simply, a sign is something that points to the real thing. That's what circumcision is. It's an outward sign that points to or signifies an inward reality. Circumcision signifies the cutting off of uncleanness. And this is a very important truth that all of us have to understand. It's a sign that you and I cannot stand before God in our own uncleanness. That if we want to stand in His presence, the uncleanness of our sin has to be cut off. Psalm 24, right? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He whose uncleanness has been removed. Now you go, well, why this particular sign? Well, it's a sign that uncleanness, the uncleanness of sin, cannot be removed apart from the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This morning, we look back and we rejoice that 2,000 years ago, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to shed His blood so that the uncleanness of our sin would be removed. Now, although God's covenant of grace continues on today, the sign of that covenant has been replaced by a sign that is no longer bloody. It's a sign that looks back to the blood of Jesus that's already been shed. And as you all know, it's the sign of baptism, the sign of washing with water. And now when a person is baptized, we are reminded of this wonderful truth that as surely as Jesus shed His blood on the cross, so surely has His blood washed away all of our sins. And we rejoice in Him. Many of you probably don't remember your baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, I doubt that you would remember that event. But when you see a baby baptized, or when you see an adult baptized, you can remember that God promises to wash away all of our sins by the blood of Jesus. But there is something that we must never forget, and that is that God calls for faith in His promises. In other words, we must believe. Circumcision itself did not save anyone. Baptism itself does not save anyone. Only Jesus saves. Jesus Christ is the only one who will save you from your sin, and therefore you must believe in Him. You must rest in Him to save you. Now, like Abraham, you and I struggle with assurance at times. There may be times in your life when you think to yourself, is the gospel too good to be true? Is it really, really true that God saves me from my sin and gives me eternal life apart from anything that I can do? And doubt starts to creep in. Well, God knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows that we struggle with assurance. And so not only does He come to us in His Word over and over to assure us of His love, but He also gives us these visible signs and seals of His gospel promises. He gives us baptism. He gives us the Lord's Supper. These are things that we can see with our eyes. These are things that we can touch and smell and taste. So next Sunday, as we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as you see and smell and touch and taste the bread and the wine, remember that Jesus gave His body and He shed His blood for the forgiveness of all of your sins. That Jesus was cut off at the cross so that you would never be cut off from God. And remember your baptism. Even though you may not remember the actual time you were baptized, remember that you have been baptized. God has placed His mark of ownership on you. It's a daily reminder that you are not your own, that you belong to the triune God. And when you doubt, when you fear, when you feel unworthy, remember that God has claimed you as His own. He has again placed His mark of ownership on you. And the blood of His Son cleanses you from all of your sins. How gracious God was to go to struggling, doubting Abraham and assure him of His covenant promises. And how gracious God is to us in coming to us over and over in His Word and in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism and saying to us, I love you. You belong to me. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all of your sins. Now walk with me out of gratitude for what I have done for you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise again this morning for the constant assurances of your love that we see throughout your word. We thank you as well for the gift of baptism and the Lord's Supper that are visible, tangible reminders to us of the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was cut off so that we would never be cut off from you. May we now live our lives in grateful obedience, walking with you and praising you and glorifying you and enjoying you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing together number 469 in the red hymnal, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, song that gives thanks.